Good morning. All right, kids can start heading on down with Miss Allison. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus teaches us a parable, one that we've all heard. It's about a man who's done very well financially, such to the point where what he does is he takes and he pulls down his barns, his old barns, and he builds bigger ones, and he fills them full of grain. And then he makes this statement that I'm going to be able to sit back and enjoy life. And there's a lot of lessons for us in that parable, like all Jesus' parables. Lessons like, for example, dependence on God. Lessons like man can draw plans, but it changes all the time for us. Lessons like we need to take and have our treasures in heaven, not on earth. And I think particularly a lesson for me is that as I get closer maybe to retirement is that it's not going to be centered around sitting back and enjoying life, even though that may hopefully be a little bit of a part of that. But I believe a lot of folks may have trouble relating to this parable. I've met a lot of folks who thought things would be a little easier in their life at this point in time. In fact, for a lot of folks, the days behind them seem significantly easier than what they're facing right now. And I think there's some people right here who can certainly relate to that. Whether it's failing health, unexpected financial challenges, loss of loved ones, the list goes on and on. And for these people, it's easier to look back with fondness than look forward. A time when you could spring out of bed and not be in pain. A time when your plans and your dreams were still possible. A time in the past when life just seemed simpler, more like you thought it should be. So in just a minute, you're going to do a little bit of a mental exercise for me. I'm going to ask you to use your imagination. And unfortunately for most of us adults, we don't use this wonderful, wonderful gift that much anymore, actually, when we grew on up. And so we're a little rusty and sometimes just intimidated trying to do that. One of my favorite shows, SpongeBob SquarePants. There is one that every person should see. Danny's already knows what he's talking about. What happened is SpongeBob, they get a new refrigerator, and there's a big box. And he and Patrick spend time in that box, and Squidward's outside listening, and he's hearing thunder and lightning and gunfire and screaming and singing. And he's wondering what's going on, and he opens that box on up, and he just sees SpongeBob and Patrick sitting there. And he goes, how is this even possible? And SpongeBob stands up, and he goes, imagination. It is a wonderful, you got to watch it. So just a moment. What I want you to do for me, and I know it's going to be a challenge for some folks, I want you to close your eyes for just about a minute, and I want you simply just to drift off to a place or a time in your life that just seemed simpler, seemed quiet, seemed innocent, where things seem to be more the way they should be. And don't worry, I'm not going to ask you when you open your eyes to tell us what it was. You're going to have to do that. And remember, it's your imagination. You can go wherever you want, okay? Close your eyes, if you would, for me. Just try this. All right, you can open your eyes. I saw a couple of smiles out there, which is good. As I was writing this up, I started thinking about, I guess you'd call it my happy place. I remember when my son was born, my mom told me, she said, as you get older, you're going to look back, and those times when your kids were 2, 3, 4 years old are going to be the most precious times in your life. And she was spot on that. And so one of the memories I had was just fading back to the time I remember when my kids were 2, 3, 4 years old, and I'd come home from work, and they'd be so excited to see me. And we had this kind of routine where we would eat, they would take their baths, we would get in bed by about, they would get in bed by about 7 o'clock, and I had a chair between them, and I would sit and read to them for about a half an hour to an hour. And they absolutely, they loved it, and I loved it. It was a wonderful time. I look forward, my grandson was over last night, he's 2 and a half, and I told Peggy he doesn't know what he's heading into, because that's going to happen again really, really soon. In 1668, a Swiss medical student by the name of Johannes Hofer was assigned the job to try to investigate why some of the men in the Swiss army were coming down with some type of malady that was so debilitating that they were unable to take in function as a soldier. So after considerable investigation, he concluded that the cause was not a physical illness, although it certainly could lead to a physical illness. But what it was at its core was a longing for these men to be back at their homes, a place where life seemed to be more the way it should be compared to the brokenness and the suffering and the pain of war. Johannes actually ended up writing his doctoral thesis on this malady. And he took two words. He took the word nostos, home, a longing for home, and algia, pain and suffering, and he put them together, coming up with the word nostalgia. And since this time, doctors have seen numerous problems occur from this, from nostalgia, things like anxiety, fatigue, depression, even weight loss. This homesickness for an earlier, better time for some can be as agonizing as any illness known to man. And this longing for something better is not only found in individuals, it's permeated entire civilizations. You know, I've never read this in the Bible before, but I can guarantee that Adam and Eve had a nostalgia longing for Eden. This sense of looking back to another time is so embedded in humanity that several phrases have come on out to represent this idea. Some call it the Golden Age. And you've heard people use this term even for things like music and motion pictures, or really anything to understand that this was when things were at their best. Some simply call it the good old days. Think about how this concept was even a part of the framework and the driving force for the founders of this country. Rome, during the time of Jesus, divided the history of the world into four ages, each one worse than the one before it. The present world that they found themselves in around the time of Jesus was called the Iron Age. It was characterized by greed, immorality, disloyalty, viciousness, and shameful activities. Remember Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun? Before the Iron Age was the Bronze Age, where people were brazen, they were presumptuous and violent. And before the Bronze Age was the Silver Age, where people first rebelled against the gods, the little g. But in the beginning was the Golden Age, where citizens chose things that were good and right, when responsibilities and virtues were fostered, when the world was dripping with golden honey. But not only did Solomon say there's nothing new under the sun, he also warns his readers in Ecclesiastes, do not say, why were the old days better than these now? It is not wise to pursue such questions. Why would a man of such great wisdom give us a warning like that? One reason simply is the reality of these so-called good old days seldom match the memories in our brain, which is why nostalgia can be such a real problem, because it's not often based in full reality. This belief that things were so much better at an earlier time, for some it's a condition that's actually incurable and one that can be a real problem even for churches. Oftentimes, our memories can't be trusted. There's actually been a lot of studies about this, and probably the most well-known study used 9-1-1, September 11th, 2001, the attack on the United States, because it was one of those events that for those of us who are around really should have been seared indelibly in our brain. Indelible means, you know, indelible marker is this one that you can't take and erase or get rid of. So what they did is in this study, thousands of people were interviewed, and they were asked a series of questions at 1 week, 3 years, and then 10 years later. They were asked questions like, what were your initial reactions? Was it sadness? Was it fear? Was it anger? How about others around you? What were their reactions? What did you think was happening when the first plane came? Was it an accident? Was it an act of terror? Was it war? Who do you think was responsible? And questions like that. Well, most of those interviewed were absolutely positive that their recollections of that awful day were right. Their memories were quite different at each junction they were questioned. Some were tremendously different. The truth is our sense of the way things used to be often becomes distorted over time. You know, when I started thinking about my memories reading to my kids, I began to remember the times I would come home from work tired, actually not wanting to read, just wanting to veg on out in front of the TV set. The reality isn't quite as noble. Not only are our memories not entirely reliable, but the lenses that we look through are affected by our unique experiences. And this longing, looking to our past for a better time, is seen also in the history of Christianity as well. In fact, it's really what prompted what we call the Protestant Reformation in the early 1500s. And it's what fueled a movement in the United States in the early 1800s, of which we are a direct descendant of. This movement would become known as the Restoration Movement, and it would be fueled by a series of articles from a young man by the name of Alexander Campbell, which he wrote in the 1820s, called The Restoration of the Ancient Order of Things. In these articles, he urged every Christian and every congregation of all denominations to discard any practice that was not explicitly found in the Bible and to embrace all those that were mentioned. His desire in doing this was to emulate the first century Christians. And even though his intentions were good, this idea is fraught with several problems. First, as often is the case with trying to relive the good old days, is the fact that in most cases, the first century churches were as broken as we are. If we study the letters to the Church of Corinth, we'll find division and disunity, where members were aligning with different leaders of the church. We read about immorality to such a level that even the pagans wouldn't find it acceptable. They were using their spiritual gifts for personal gain. They were suing one another instead of working things out among each other. They were defiling the Lord's Supper, sometimes even being drunk during this time. In the letter to Galatia, Paul had to correct the church, including Peter, who were starting to believe the teaching of the Judaizers that salvation through Jesus wasn't enough, but that the Jewish law also needed to be observed. In Ephesus, a hardcore male-dominated culture where women, now as Christians, were being taught things like there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus, resulting in a sense of worth and freedom that most of these women had never known before. This concept of equality was unheard of in that culture. You could almost make the argument that it was almost scandalous. So for the sake of the gospel, and it's not to become a stumbling block, especially for non-Christians in this culture that Paul was trying to reach, he requested restraint by these women, both vocally and by the way they dressed. One of the reasons Paul also asked for restraint from these women was because, in most cases, they were unschooled and uneducated, illiterate. And to take on the role of teaching at that point was not appropriate. But what do you do? What do you do when you move 2,000 years forward versus the illiteracy and the uneducated level of women 2,000 years ago? And now, 58% of all higher educated colleges are from women, 42% men. When women are doctors and lawyers, they're CEOs of large corporations, they're professors, teachers, not just professors, but they're heads of large universities. Where you look to our south in Mexico, a woman's a president. And it's not going to be long before you're going to have a woman in the Oval Office, the most powerful seat in this world, watching over 342 million men, women, and child. What do you do? Do things change? One of the reasons why Paul was so upset, and he leads on off his letter to the church in Corinth about the sexual immorality, is because it had such an effect. He made mention that this is the kind of thing that doesn't even happen in the pagan culture. And so he knew that it was going to have a profound effect and be a stumbling block again to those pagans as far as coming and accepting the Lord. Paul always, always was extremely sensitive to his culture. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, to the Jew, I become a Jew. To those people under the law, I am under the law. To those that are not under the law, I am not under the law. To the weak, I become weak. I become all things to all people for one reason, so that some may be saved. And I do this for one reason, for the sake of the gospel. The reality is, most of the letters in the New Testament are written to address specific situations that were arising in these churches which were hindering the advancement of the kingdom. The gospel message, which Peter does such a beautiful job simplifying in Acts chapter 4 when he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we are saved. Since these letters were written for specific situations 2,000 years ago, we understand that situations may change, and one would think a different situation may call for a different response. I don't know if you're familiar at all. He's not alive anymore, Gallagher. He was a comedian. He was a little rough around the edges. But one of the things he did a skit, and he compared football on the gridiron to the battlefield. It is a wonderful skit. If you haven't listened to it, you need to. It's wonderful. But I think you could also compare football to God's kingdom on earth. I need you to hang in here with me on this one. Just keep in mind, it is Sunday, it is fall, and we are in Wisconsin. Okay? You see, the first 10 to 15 plays of an offense are usually scripted, just like the letters in the New Testament are scripted for the early church. After that, decisions are made by the coaching staff depending on the situation the team finds themselves in. Every decision is unique, but the goal never changes, whether it's in football or in Christianity, to advance the ball, to advance God's kingdom. You wouldn't run the same play in every single situation. To do so would probably compromise the goal. But here's the thing. Sometimes I think churches have fostered this mentality when they continue to apply situational instructions for a particular church from 2,000 years ago to a totally different culture of today. Clint Eastwood would say about the Marines in one of his movies, Heartbreak Ridge, the reason that they achieve their goals is because they've learned to improvise, to adapt, and to ultimately overcome. Maybe we should heed Jesus' observation in Luke 16:8, where he notices The people of this world are often more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. And I'm not saying by any means we should abandon our commitment to the authority of Scripture. That would be absolutely foolish. We need to continue to look back at the church of the New Testament, but not out of nostalgia for a golden age in the past, again, because they were as broken as we are, but out of a desire to know Jesus Christ and emulate him and pursue his mission of bringing the gospel to a broken world. Another problem with this early restoration movement was Campbell's instruction to discard any practice or thing not mentioned in the New Testament. Basically, be silent were the Bible silent. This creates problems on so many different levels. Kitchens, bathrooms, electricity, church buildings, microphones, pitch pipes, song leaders, praise teams. The list goes on and on and on. And I'm not trying to be funny here, but some of these things have certainly caused division and splits among churches. The more concerning issue here, though, is the fact that you'll never find this directive in Scripture. Be silent where Scripture is silent. And that's a big deal. That's a big deal because we read in Galatians 1 that Paul warns us, do not add or do not subtract from Scripture. As I get ready to close, I want to take just a couple minutes and I want to talk about an aspect of this restoration movement, which was a major priority, especially in its conception in the early days of the church, but tragically became derailed for several reasons. Two themes permeated the early churches of the Church of Christ. The first we've already discussed, that being the restoration of the ancient order of things. The other was unity. Does that surprise anybody here? That the major priority at the inception of the church was unity. That did for me when I first started looking into the history of the Church of Christ. And it might sound like I've been critical of Alexander Campbell, who had such an influence again in the church. But in fairness to him, his desire was not to pull people away from their church family and even start a new church. Instead, right or wrong, he felt he could create unity through restoration. He believed if everybody did the same thing in the same way, in the right order, there would be unity among all the churches. In reflection, though, it's important for us to understand that unity and conformity are not the same thing. In fact, for me, they're almost opposites. Conformity is where everybody must agree on everything, which is unrealistic and leaves no room for differences of opinion. But even so, it's still desirable by a lot of churches. Unity is best seen when people from different backgrounds and even different viewpoints compromise and work together to promote God's mission, which is for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So I believe one of the reasons unity was derailed was simply because conformity won on out. But secondly, and this is something most people, even within Churches of Christ, are unaware of, unity was hoped to be the catalyst for ushering in the millennium, which would ultimately lead to the second coming of Christ. Let me explain on that one. In our Wednesday night class, we've been studying the book of Revelation for almost a year now. It's an understatement if I said it was challenging. Next week, Cliff gets the honor of teaching chapter 20. Good luck on that, Cliff. This chapter deals with a thousand-year time where Satan is thrown into the abyss and he's sealed in it. Some readers look at this as a thousand years of peace, and at the end of this thousand years, Christ's second coming occurs. It's hard for us today to understand and appreciate what would be called millennial fever that was taking place among Christians in the early 1800s. Campbell believed that through unity of all Christians, this 1,000 reign of peace would be initiated. Essentially, unity of believers would be the catalyst to start the 1,000-year reign. Unfortunately, along with other things, the Civil War kind of destroyed that hope, as it not only tore this country apart, it devastated churches of all kinds as well. Since ushering in this 1,000-year reign was no longer an achievable goal, again, unity was largely derailed. And for many in the church restoration, restoration and conformity became the main focus. And that's our loss. Especially if we truly understand how important unity is to Jesus Christ. The universal Christian community really has done a terrible job prioritizing this goal, this desire that Jesus had. And one can't help thinking about the non-believers turned on off from Christianity because of this over the centuries. So as we close, there's an irony here about what we've been talking about, a golden age, a fondness of the past because it seemed a better place than the present. During our study of Revelation on Wednesday night, there's so much I don't understand. But there's one thing I get. God's calling us to look forward. The irony is with nostalgia, he's calling us to take and look forward to what he has promised us. I'm so excited to be, I get to be able to do Revelation chapter 21 in several weeks. It's a chapter I find myself reading often when I feel overwhelmed by the chaos of this world. So I'm going to close reading the first seven verses of that. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a beautiful bride, dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." And the last words in Revelation, "He who testifies to these things said, 'Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" Thank you.